Philippians chapter 2. That's where we're at today. Lord willing, we can finish this chapter, this beautiful chapter. But I got to be honest with you at first glance, because my first step in sermon prep is to observe the text. Just read the text, and I'm praying for the Holy Spirit to do His work in my life. And now, for some people, coming to verses 19 through 30 is a bit of a downer for them. You know, it's a bit of a letdown because, I mean, you had this glorious Christ hymn, you know, there in verses 6 through 11, and it's beautiful to see Christ's humiliation and His exaltation, and you come to this passage, and I'm not aware of anybody. Does anybody have their favorite verse in the Bible coming from this text? You know, your life verse is coming from, 19 through 30, right? I've never met anybody. You know, it's rarely quoted. But nevertheless, having said that, this is an important text. It's an important passage of Scripture. All Scripture is inspired and profitable, of course. It's a beautiful call to Christ-likeness, because you look at that Christ hymn, and some people wonder, okay, wow, that's Jesus. That's unattainable. What does that actually look like? Can you bring the hay down to the sheep here, please? Well, that's exactly what the Holy Spirit's doing for you with these two examples we're going to look at in the text today. So you need to consider these carefully. So let's look at these examples here. The Holy Spirit's going to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus, and you need to consider, okay, how can I imitate these guys, at least in the good way here? We don't worship them, of course, but what are the good things the Holy Spirit's pointing out here for us that are worthy of you looking at and imitating? All right, let's look at Philippians 2, verse 19. Philippians 2:19, here's what it says. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. All right. You look at a text like that and you're like, okay, what does God want me to do with that, right? Well, I had that question last week. All right, so here's the proposition. God wants us to carry on that same thought that we've been talking about there in Philippians 2. That God wants us to live for the Lord Jesus, and thankfully He's given us some examples to follow here, some good examples. Because in chapter 4, there's some bad examples we'll look at later. But thank God, we can follow some good examples. All right, let's first of all look at the example of Timothy. Timothy's the first one the Holy Spirit gives, and there's two particular aspects of Timothy's example that we can focus on here that's really helpful. So let's talk about the first one, Timothy's compassion. Timothy's compassion. What does the Holy Spirit say about Timothy? Well, Paul says that he has no one else like-minded as Timothy is. Well, of course, Paul knows, he knows other believers, he knows other Christians, even in Rome itself, but no one, I mean, that's an amazing statement for Paul to make. No one is quite like Timothy. In what ways? Well, in his attitude, he was a man of character. He was close to the Apostle Paul. So what makes Timothy so special? Well, of all the things the Apostle Paul could say about Timothy, Paul says that Timothy, Timothy genuinely, what does the text say? He genuinely cares about other people. Genuinely cares about other people. So Timothy is truly concerned for the well-being of other people. In other words, he's a compassionate soul. He's a compassionate servant who loves the church. And Paul says that many others are not like Timothy. Do you see that in verse 21? Because verse 21 says there were many other people who weren't compassionate because they were seeking their own interest. Well, we already saw in chapter 1, and then coming into chapter 2, that Paul mentions there that there were some in Rome who served out of envy and rivalry. If you look at chapter 2, verse 3, that's a common problem even today, right? People serve out of envy and rivalry. But Timothy is in this group here that serves Christ not out of envy and rivalry, but out of, notice, he's serving out of goodwill, out of love and compassion of his heart. Now notice the shift from verse 20 to 21. There's this beautiful shift. In verse 20, Paul says that Timothy is concerned for your interest. Now, your is, of course, who's Paul writing to? The Philippian church, right? And then in verse 21, he says that he seeks after the interest of Jesus Christ. So serving Christ, don't miss the point here. Here's the conclusion, right? Serving Christ involves serving other people. Do you get that? Because you don't literally have Jesus sitting next to you, serving him physically. So if you want to serve Jesus, how do you do that? Serve his people. Serve people. So serving Christ's church flows from our love for others and Jesus' glory. It's not your own selfish agendas. But sadly, our own selfish agendas is what tends to drive us. Tends to be an important motivator for us. Now remember, may I remind you, there's tensions in Philippi. Right? They're not a perfect church. There is no perfect church. Right? And so Paul informs the church that Timothy is this type of guy that they can trust. He is someone who is worthy to listen to in order to resolve the matter. They can be assured that Timothy is not going to just serve out of self-centered motives, but is going to serve the interest of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a beautiful characteristic, isn't it? I wish I could always be this way. I pray that you could be this way. And so let us pursue this same type of compassion. It's a beautiful characteristic. It's a beautiful virtue, serving out of compassion for people. And let us humbly then seek the good of others. Well, throughout the years, church history is filled, thank God, it's filled with some good examples about this. The church has had many shining examples of Christ-likeness and humility and exalting Christ. I mean, just let me give you one example here. Historians have told me about in the year 252, have you heard about this one? A plague actually hit the city of Carthage, which is in North Africa, and people were leaving the city. Well, unbelievers were fleeing the city because of the threat of being contaminated, and they were afraid of losing everything, including their lives. But there was a Christian leader in Carthage named Cyprian who drew all the Christians together. And they even met in the middle of the city. And may I remind you, this was a town where Christians were being persecuted. But nevertheless, Cyprian drew the Christians into the center area. And it's interesting because the Christians, even though they're being persecuted and being blamed for problems, apparently it even sounded like they're being blamed for the plague itself. Anyway, here's what he said. He said, fan out through the town to give to all according to their need. And they would not abandon the city in the midst of that plague. And so the Christians actually earned a good reputation for showing love to all people, including the very ones who were persecuting them. And it didn't matter what your status was, it didn't matter what your background was, or your skin color, or any of that sort of stuff that is so divisive today. The Christians loved people. It's a beautiful example. Well, how about you, friend? How about you? What kind of leader will you be? And if you do become some sort of a leader, I mean, this is the kind of a leader you want to follow. This is a good model. This is a good example. We don't want to be self-absorbed. We want to, as Philippians 2:3 says, we want to look to the interest of others, and you do it for the glory of Christ. All right? Well, Timothy had compassion, but number two, we also see here that Timothy was a companion. So let's talk about Timothy's companionship. Because Paul talks a lot about this. In fact, in verses 22 to 24, Paul says there, but you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Like a son with a father. It's a beautiful image. Paul loves Timothy as a spiritual son. His words about Timothy highlight this familial nature of the church, by the way, which is why it's appropriate. You can talk about your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the familial nature of the church. And Paul's talking this way. Timothy wasn't just merely some volunteer in Paul's organization here. No, he was Paul's son in the faith. And Paul mentions that Timothy here, number one, notice he says he had proven character. He had proved his character in multiple situations. Paul's seen that. He knew that. He was devoted to Christ's cause and to Christ's church. And together, Paul and Timothy, well, may I remind you, he's mentioned in the very first verse of this book. And Paul calls himself and Timothy doulos. They are slaves of Jesus Christ. Together, they are slaves of Christ Jesus. Together, they had gone through the fire of the trials, and they're advancing together in the gospel despite the hardships that they had to deal with. By the way, hardships often bring, you know, kind of knit the hearts of people together. But I want you to see how Paul highlights Timothy's loyal companionship, particularly look at verse 23. In verse 23, he says, therefore, I hope to send him, that's Timothy, as soon as I see how things go with me. Now, Paul couldn't dispatch Timothy immediately. Not exactly sure why. Well, you know, we don't get the full story here, but Paul couldn't, you know, obviously he couldn't dispatch him immediately. He says so. Perhaps he needed his help. Perhaps he needed, because, you remember, Paul's in prison, right? He's kind of limited on what he could do. Maybe there was some legal matter he needed help with, or some pastoral matter he needed help with. We don't know the full story, but we do know, this is what we do know, that Paul treasured Timothy's companionship. Wouldn't you if you were in prison? Would you like to have some help if you were in prison? Well, Paul does. And Timothy was a true friend who helped sustain the apostle during his time in prison there. So what made Timothy a great friend? We need great friends. We need good friends. We need godly friends. But what does that actually look like? What does it talk like? What does that person act like? Well, the best friends are the ones who serve you and care for you like Christ serves you and cares for you. Timothy was that kind of a friend. Do you have those kind of friends, though? They're rare. And I'm sorry if you don't have that kind of a friend at the moment. Please pray that God would give you that kind of a friend. We all need good friends, okay? So do you have friends like that? I hope you really do. And if not, Well, may God give you one. But if you're not that, if you don't have that kind of friend, sometimes the Bible says, he who wants friends must show himself friendly. Maybe that's an issue that we're dealing with there as well. But care for others as Christ would care for them. You know what that means? That means you love them, you're present, you speak the truth in love, you strengthen them in their weaknesses, you pray with them and for them, you provide the support and the resources that are needed. All right, those are just some of the things that good friends do. We can see all those from the Bible. And so Timothy was a good example of a good friend. He was a true companion for the Apostle Paul. One worthy of emulating, by the way. All right, let's look at the next example in your text there, which is Epaphroditus. He's mentioned in verses 25 through 30. Who is Epaphroditus? I mean, the Bible hardly says anything about this guy. Whereas Timothy shows up in multiple places, that's not the case with Epaphroditus. So what we do know is what his name means. His name is interesting. Epaphroditus. Well, in case you don't know, his name actually is derived from a false mythical goddess, a Greek false mythical goddess named Aphrodite. So what does that mean? Well, it means at least one of his parents apparently worshipped the false gods. Anyway, his family may have actually worshipped that false god, Aphrodite. And it seems like he was a true, genuine convert. He was a Gentile, apparently. But what happens, though, when Jesus transforms an idol worshiper? Because apparently that's what his family was. Well, we can read about that here in the text. This is helpful. What happens to idol worshipers? Well, according to chapter 4, I'll give you a little heads up in chapter 4, that Epaphroditus, Paul says, he's the one who comes from Philippi, and so he brought a financial gift from those beautiful people in Philippi. All of his friends in Philippi gave him a financial gift, even though he's in prison. And so Epaphroditus was entrusted, and he probably didn't come alone, especially with money in those days. But anyway, so he's entrusted to bring Paul this financial gift. That's what chapter 4 says. And the church probably expected Epaphroditus to stay there and minister to Paul. But Paul tells them, that is the Philippian church, he's sending him back for this reason, that Epaphroditus had fallen ill. It very seriously became sick. Now, we don't know what the illness was, and that doesn't matter. Whatever it was, the Bible does say he almost died. So Paul wanted the church, though, to welcome Epaphroditus back into the fold. In fact, Paul says, honor Epaphroditus. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But many Christians claim Epaphroditus was a layman in the church. He wasn't an official elder of the church. Indeed, no position is actually mentioned anywhere in Scripture. It's certainly true that you don't have to have a position in the church to be useful. You don't have to have an official position in the church to be worthy of honor. In fact, if you read like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that whole passage on the spiritual gifts, everybody's worthy of honor. The lesser parts of the body are worthy of honor, it says. But anyway, Paul also sent him back because he didn't want this additional stress of keeping him in Rome. Paul's concerned about his friend Epaphroditus. I mean, think about this. It's interesting in all this. Why is Paul even talking about honor? Why this emphasis of honor in the text anyway? Well, this emphasis is, my understanding is probably due to the fact that, well, for one thing, you need to understand about Eastern culture, right? East and the West is very different in mindset. Okay, you need to understand this is an honor-shame culture. And in an honor-shame culture, honor is everything. You say, well, isn't honor everything in West? No, it's not. it should be really important, because the Bible says, you know, that a good testimony is to be incredibly valued. You know, that's what Proverbs says. A good name is to be chosen rather than good riches, the Bible says. So it should be important. But this is something hugely important. Honor and shame in that culture was massive. So think about it. The church sends their representative to this famous apostle. And when he arrives, he almost dies. So he doesn't get to do what they're hoping he... And so he has to go home sooner than later. And the church might be thinking, oh man, this guy's an embarrassment to us. He shamed us. But Paul says Epaphroditus deserves a hero's welcome. He deserves a hero's welcome. So let's dig into Epaphroditus here. You know, what can we learn from his example? Well, I've got a series of questions that we can use to think about Epaphroditus here. Number one, what type of man was he? Again, Bible doesn't say a whole lot about him, but there's some key terms that the Holy Spirit uses that you can learn some really important things about Epaphroditus. Number one, the Bible and the Apostle Paul call Epaphroditus a brother. That's not a blood brother, of course. So that first description is just reminding us how we become partners in the gospel. How do you become partners in the gospel? Through what? Through Christ. It's through Christ we become one. We've been adopted by God the Father, and when you become a Christian, not only do you have a new relationship with God, guess what? You get a huge family. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, I don't have a physical blood family in New Zealand. No family whatsoever in New Zealand. But wow, do I have a big, beautiful family. I got lots of brothers and sisters. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Yeah, Paul's mentioning that here. And so when you become a Christian, so you get this vertical relationship with God, but then you get this horizontal relationship with all your other brothers and sisters in Christ. You are now brothers and sisters. This is your new identity. Our identity has changed here. And this is amazing. And in fact, this isn't just amazing, it's a miracle. You have to be adopted by God into His family. So verse 25 calls Epaphroditus a brother. It's a beautiful identity. See, that means if Epaphroditus is Paul's brother, that means that God is the Father. You're adopted into this family. You get lots of new family members. And in calling a brother, by the way, Paul's highlighting his affection for Epaphroditus. It's not just a new identity change. I mean, think about this. When you go through hard times in your life, which we all do, and you go through hard times with a Christian brother and you have a Christian sister at your side through that hard time, that forms a really strong bond. You grow a deep relationship with that person. That's the way it should be. And that was the case with Paul. Paul's going through a hard time in his life. Remember, he's in prison. So, thank God. Praise God for the brothers and sisters in Christ that he gives to you. Paul's certainly doing that. There's a second way that Paul describes Epaphroditus in verse 25. He calls him a co-worker. Co-worker. Now, this is not the way that you probably use it at your workplace with your workmates. Now, why would Paul use the word co-worker in our English text here? Well, I may remind you, Paul labored in the same mission as Epaphroditus. They had the same mission because they have the same Christ. And though Paul was in a position of leadership, notice what he's doing. Even though he's an apostle, he's recognizing Epaphroditus as his equal. He's a co-worker. Paul didn't assume some position of superiority over Epaphroditus. They worked together in the same cause for the same Christ. You see that? That's the proper perspective, by the way. That's the perspective we need to have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But the text goes on and calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. A fellow soldier. Now, Paul changes the image here. And he's using one of his favorite pictures that Paul uses in several other places in Scripture. And he's describing the Christian life as a battle. It's a warfare. And so he goes to the battlefield here, and Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. Why would he do that? Why is that important? Why do you need to know this? Well, you need to know they had been through a spiritual war together. They're going through a spiritual war together. And as is the case with many good soldiers, what happens is often soldiers are wounded. Epaphroditus was wounded. What do you do with wounded soldiers? Well, some soldiers wanted to go home so bad that they would actually, you know, purposely injure themselves. Right? This is a known truth that would happen. So they could go home. Because you get wounded, guess what? You get to go home. Or at least you get to go to some hopefully safe place and recover from your wound. And this is what's happening with Epaphroditus. He's wounded, so he's being sent home to rest. He's a fellow soldier. But number four, Paul calls him a messenger and a minister. Two words, a messenger and a minister. So he's explaining what Epaphroditus was called to do. You think of it as a job description in a way. He was a messenger, an interesting Greek word, apostolon, from we. We get our English word apostle. By the way, that doesn't mean he was an apostle, as in the office of apostle. I mean, like the apostle Paul, he was a sent one. He was sent with a mission. What's the mission? He's sent to convey the love of the church. He's to bring this financial gift to the apostle Paul. And he was also there to minister. What's a minister? Again, that's not an official office or title. It's a word that actually carries the idea of priestly service. That's how it was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. But the term doesn't refer here, again, it's not a position, but it's a particular function. How does this person function? All believers, the Bible says, are God's priest. All believers are called to worship God through sacrificial service. But Epaphroditus worshiped God how? By serving the Apostle Paul and serving others. Well, guess what? We need worshipers like Epaphroditus. We need more Epaphrodituses in the church. You know, kind of the no-name people who don't have an official position or office, but they're kind of like the glue of the church. We need more people like him. I mean, wouldn't these five terms be, they'd be the kind of things I would be happy to have on my tombstone. If you think about it, what a beautiful description of this man. I mean, wouldn't you like to be known as a brother, co-worker, fellow soldier, messenger, and minister? That's a wonderful description. What would people say would go on your tombstone when you die? Funerals are interesting in what the way they cause me to think. So I just wanted you to think, every time you go to a funeral, let God teach you through that. You know, what are people going to think about me when I die? What are they going to say about me? What's going on my tombstone? More importantly, what is Jesus going to do when I see him one day? Hopefully he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want to hear. But the Holy Spirit is exhorting us here to emulate Epaphroditus. Here's our second question as we think about Epaphroditus. What type of love did he display? He's known as a loving man. He's a loving man, which that's good. God is love. We should emulate God. All right? Well, Paul notes there in verse 26 that he particularly notes Epaphroditus' compassionate sensitivity in verse 26. Notice what the text says, because it says, since he has been longing for all of you, and was distressed because you heard he was sick. He doesn't have to do that. That's his heart. That verse is remarkable because Epaphroditus is the one who is sick. Yet we don't see him whinging and whining and complaining and going into self-pity mode, which is usually what we do, right? When we have the man flu, right? When we have the man flu, what do?
Oh, I'm dying. It's the worst thing ever,
right? You know, the entire world is just disintegrating below our feet. We don't see any of that self-pity stuff going on here, but he is concerned about other people. He is. He's not concerned about himself so much. He's distressed, not for himself, but for his friends back in Philippi. And I must admit that this is a challenging example for me personally. And it might be for you too. I mean, think about it. When you get sick, what's our tendency? When you get sick, your tendency is to turn inward. You turn inward, right? I mean, do you want some people, they want to call their mother, or, you know, they want somebody to make them some chicken soup, or I don't know, whatever your comfort thing is when you're sick. You turn inward, typically. But Epaphroditus' sickness was something, by the way, it was worse than the common flu. But yet he considers others as more important, even though he's sick. That's amazing. He's doing exactly what chapter 2, verse 3 says. Right? May I remind you? We already preached on this. Verse 3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's what he's doing. In fact, your Bible even mentions the word distressed. He was distressed. That Greek word for that English word distressed is, by the way, it's only used one other time in your Bible, and it's really illuminating where it's used and who it's used of. The only other place it's used in your Bible is it's used of Jesus' distress in the Garden of Eden. Not the Garden of Eden, although he was there too, but no, the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay, right. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so distressed. The Bible says he's like sweating these great drops of blood. He's got the inward struggle going on. He knows what's coming. It's describing the great anguish that Jesus experienced prior to his crucifixion and his death. And so here's Epaphroditus. Even with death at his doorstep, What are you going to be thinking of? You might be distressed, but it's usually people are distressed about themselves, not Epaphroditus. He's distressed about other people more than himself. Whew. That's convicting. A wonderful example. It's a wonderful example of true humility and compassion. But what type of help did he need? That's verse 27. What kind of help did he need? Well, look at verse 27. I mean, you think about it. Well, okay, did he just have the man flu, or is there more to this, right? Right? You know, how sick was he? Well, Paul says he was so sick, he nearly died. He nearly died, it says. In fact, three times Paul mentions his severe condition, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 30. I mean, how did Paul's fellow soldier actually survive this? Well, the Bible tells you that. And we don't have all the details, but we do know because the Bible says that God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him. In other words, he didn't get what he deserved. Because the wages of sin is death. We all deserve to die. So how did that happen? Did medicine help to cure him? Did he get a miracle from God? Don't know. Does it really matter? We know God had mercy on him. That's all we need to know. That's all God says. I mean, the significant thing to Paul was that his recovery was due to the sovereign act of a merciful God. God accomplished his purpose here. Epaphroditus needed God's mercy in his weakness, and so do we, by the way. Paul mentions that in Corinthians, right? He needed God's sovereign mercy in his weakness too, just as we do. Now, there's an interesting little phrase there. I mean, think about that. Does that little phrase, that God had mercy on him, actually move your heart? Does it do anything to you? I mean, praise God. His mercies, the Bible says, are new every morning. Lamentations chapter 3. And we need new mercies every morning. I need new mercies every morning. I need God to be alive and doing his work. We experience God's mercy in lots of ways, though. Praise God for that, too. I mean, in his mercy, think about it. What has he done? Well, he deals with your greatest problem. He covers our sin. In his mercy, he heals our bodies, Psalm 103 says. Believers rejoice then in the saving mercy of God. I like the way David says it in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Thank God for that. So God had been good to Paul and to Epaphroditus. He was good to the church in Philippi. He's been good to you. He's been good to me. And so may God fill your heart with gratitude for his bountiful mercies. Praise God for his mercies. Now, think about this, because Paul ends here by talking about honoring this man, welcoming this man. So what type of welcome did he deserve? Verse 28 through 30, he talks about this. Paul says he's eager to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. Why? So that everybody would experience peace. Paul didn't have to worry about him anymore. The church would know that he's okay. Epaphroditus would not have to worry about the Philippians because he was in distress. I mean, on arrival, think about this. Paul says here, there needs to be lots of honor. Paul commands the church to welcome their messenger, welcome him back. Why? Because he made a huge sacrifice. Paul says of him in verse 30, here's what Paul says, that he was risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. He's worthy of honor for that. So think about that. Verse 30, what was lacking? What's lacking is presence. Presence. Epaphroditus isn't God. He's not omnipresent. So if Epaphroditus isn't in Philippi, then where is he? Somewhere else. In Rome. So Epaphroditus represented them in their absence. And in so doing, he almost dies. He deserved to be welcome as Christ will welcome those who faithfully labor in service to other people. Right? Hopefully, you can hear one day, well done, good and faithful servant. And so this command to honor Epaphroditus is refreshing to me, at least. In Paul's day, and in our day, who usually gets honored? Think about it. Who gets honored today? Well, usually it's the celebrity. Or it's, you know, the rich and the famous person. Or it's the incredibly talented person, you know, that Olympian. You know, that Olympian or Team New Zealand or whatever it might be, right? You know, it's the Olympian who gets a gold medal, comes home, and everybody's, you know, jam-packed in the airport welcoming him home. Well, what did they do? Well, they just happened to get first place in the world in some sport, right? Or it might be some powerful person who gets praised, right? These are the sorts of things that the world tends to honor. But here we have just a simple messenger of God who takes a financial gift to the Apostle Paul. He does it as a humble servant. He's sacrificing to do this. And Paul says to honor him. By the way, Jesus, it reminds me of what Jesus said. Remember what he said? Jesus says the greatest honor among his followers belongs to the one who gives the lowliest servant. Right? It's the last who is first. It's the humble who's exalted. And the Christian life should be filled with honoring one another. It's a biblical command several times mentioned in your Bible. Ultimate honor, of course, goes to Jesus. But under that honor, we should have deep appreciation for the hard work of people who are building up Christ's church. You need to love what Jesus loves. Jesus loves his bride. So let's step back, gather a few profitable points of application from the life of Epaphroditus here, okay? You say, okay, how can I apply this to my life? All right, well, think about this. Serving Jesus and others is costly. It will cost you, but it's worth it. It's worth it. You need to believe it's actually worth it. In fact, Jesus said it. You can even give a cup of cold water in my name. And that's worthy of praise and honor. You do it as unto me, Jesus says. And so the call to put the needs of others above your own means you might have to change your schedule this week. I mean, how many of us, this rarely happens to me, right? I don't write divine appointment in my schedule because I don't know what God has for me this week. And neither do you. Right? If you have the ability to do that, that would make you God. Right? But none of us have that ability. Right? You're going to have to be flexible in your schedule, and you need to be thankful when God throws you a divine appointment. You might have to actually travel somewhere. And you might actually get sick along your journey. You might actually have to minister in weakness, just as Epaphroditus. Now, you might have to open your home to somebody. That's challenging. I know. I get it. I've brought lots of people into my home, and they usually end up staying a lot longer than I wanted them to. Months and months later, here they are. They're still in my home. Are they ever going to leave? Are they going to? Is the money in my wallet ever going to come back? Right? Yeah, I get that. Right? And you might encounter great conflict. You might actually be persecuted for this, for Christ's sake. And if you're going to follow after these kinds of model servants here, then we must acknowledge that the Christian life involves sacrifice. It does. But may I remind you, it's worth it. It's always worth it because we get to bless others. We get to glorify Jesus in the process. So my friends, deep relationships are formed when you're actually on mission with other brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, it's the same. It should be a deeper relationship than people who actually fought in World War II in the same foxhole. Right? There's some really deep relationships that were formed during World War II and other wars. That's the natural thing. Your hearts get knit together when bullets and bombs are going off and you might actually die and maybe this guy saves your life. You're made for relationships, not superficial relationships that are just based upon fleeting attractions, but for something much deeper, by the way, which according to Philippians is the gospel partnerships. Gospel partnerships, much deeper, much deeper. It involves a common mission, which is advancing the gospel. And these two servants here were co-workers with Paul. And as a result, they shared a deep relationship that hopefully all of you can experience if you haven't already. So let's remember this, friends. The deep and enduring community is actually formed in the church when you serve together. So if you're struggling with relationships, as in deep, meaningful relationships, you need to get out of your comfort zone and stop worshiping the idol of comfort and be with other people, serving with other people. That's how those deep relationships are formed. And hopefully, you've seen how Timothy and Epaphroditus give you a good, godly example to follow, because they're showing us what happens when the gospel really transforms us, and when the gospel is able to transform you from the inside out. See, when that happens, you begin to live like Jesus because your heart has been changed. You have a new heart. You become a new creation, a new creature. So what about you, friend? All of you are my friends. What about you? Are you living like Jesus? May God enable us to live like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you for giving us some examples and bringing the hay down to the sheep where the rubber meets the road for us. We can actually see something here. It's in concrete for us. We're thankful for our big brother Jesus, of course, who lived the perfect life and died as the perfect sacrifice. Verses 6 through 11 point the glorious reality there in that Christ hymn. But that might be discouraging for some of us, because we're not Jesus, we're not God. But nevertheless, we're thankful that you used imperfect people to accomplish your purposes, and you changed these people. You made them Christ-like. So we pray you would make us Christ-like, so that we could live like Jesus, talk like Jesus, act like Jesus, think like Jesus. But may we not do that for our self-glory, our self-worship, our own selfishness, or our own purposes, but for your honor and glory, just as Timothy and Epaphroditus did. Enable us to live this way for the right purposes, right motives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.